Christianese, if you please, or Christian vocabulary, is the word glory. Glory. Sometimes if you grew up where I grew up, the preacher was preaching real good, someone would just yell out, glory. And you just be like, all right, glory. Or we'd sing songs that highlight, and we even sung it today, help us be more aware of the presence of your glory. In scripture, glory is often described as what accompanies God when he shows up, such as light or fire or clouds, or simply in scripture, it's depicted simply as the presence of God, whether visible or invisible form. And then it is also used to describe in scripture something that God inherently possesses in and of himself, something that he receives or what we can see or experience in our daily lives. As you can see, there's a number of different uses of the word glory in scripture. So it can get confusing then when it's being used, because depending on the context of what's been written or what's being said, you don't know what the person could mean by the word glory. In the New Testament, glory is something that we ourselves share in as a result of the saving work of Christ. Literally, we could spend an entire series just on this word in the Hebrew and in the Greek and its different meanings and how it's used throughout the Bible. For the sake of today, and in continuation in our series of glimpses of God as we walk through the Bible and we see stories of different characters and how they related to God, how God revealed himself to them. For the sake of today, we are going to focus on the word glory in terms of how it only applies to God. Glory then, by way of definition for us to help us as we navigate through this passage today, is God's glory. It's the manifestation of the excellences of God's character. God's glory is the manifestation, it's the revelation, the appearance of the excellence of God's character. It's the display of his holiness and worth in beauty. God's glory is the manifestation of the excellence of his character, the display of his holiness and worth in beauty. Glory then is a summary word that encompasses much, if not all, of who God is as he has revealed himself in scripture to us. So as we look at this super important attribute of God, the super important word that hopefully we won't take lightly and hopefully we'll have a deeper appreciation for, let's focus then on our central truth this morning before we read the passage. If you have your bulletins, there's some fill in the blanks to help you just kind of track with me. And our central truth this morning, what we want to focus on as we look through this passage, as we see how God related and revealed himself to Moses, the central truth this morning is God delights in showing us his glory. God delights in showing us his glory. It's also on the screen, if I'm moving too fast. God delights in showing us his glory. He doesn't play hide and seek. He doesn't play peekaboo. He doesn't try to, you know, like how we do babies and like we hand them the candy, then we pull it away. I got you. Got him. He doesn't do that with us. He delights. He is enthusiastic about showing us his glory. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open to Exodus, the 33rd chapter, starting at the 12th verse. And we'll read a big chunk, and then we'll continue. Exodus chapter 33, verses starting at verse 12. I'll go ahead and read while you're finding it. It says, "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'Look, you have told me, lead this people up, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, God, if I have indeed found favor in your sight, please teach me or show me your ways, and then I will know you and find favor in your sight. Now consider that this nation is your people.' Then God replied, 'My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest.'" Moses, he says, "If your presence does not go," Moses responded, "then don't make us go up from here. How will it be known that I and your people have found favor in your sight unless you go with us? I and your people will be distinguished by this from all the other people on the face of the earth that you go with us." Verse 17, "The Lord answered Moses, 'I will do this very thing you have asked, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name.' Then Moses said, 'Please show me your glory. Then God said, I will cause all of my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim the name the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion or mercy upon whom I will have mercy. But he answered, but you cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live. The Lord said, here is a place near me. You are to stand on the rock, and when my glory passes by, I will put you in the crevice of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you will see my back, and but my face will not be seen. Chapter 34, starting in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, cut 2 stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be prepared by morning. Come up to Mount Sinai in the morning and stand before me on the mountaintop. No one may go up with you. In fact, no one must be seen anywhere near the mountain. Even the flocks and herds are not to graze in front of that mountain. So Moses cut 2 stone tablets like the first ones. He got up early in the morning, and taking the 2 stone tablets in his hand, he climbed Mount Sinai just as the Lord had commanded him. The Lord came down in the cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed his name, the Lord. Then the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and rich in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving wrongdoing, rebellion, and sin. But he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's wrongdoing on the children and grandchildren to the 3rd and 4th generations. Moses immediately bowed down to the ground in worship. And then chapter 34, verse 29-34. As Moses descended from Mount Sinai with the 2 tablets of the testimony in his hands as he had descended the mountain, he did not realize that the skin of his face shone as a result of speaking with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, the skin of his face shone, they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called out to them, so Aaron and all the leaders of the community returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Afterwards, all the Israelites came near, and he commanded them everything that the Lord had told him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. After he came out, he would tell the Israelites what had been commanded. And the Israelites would see that Moses' face was radiant. Then Moses would put a veil over his face again when he went to speak with the Lord. Just a little background behind all of that. In the previous chapter, chapter 32, if you remember, just think, okay, help you. Remember the movie Ten Commandments? What was old boy's name? Charleston Heston, so remember the scene when he goes up and fire comes and he's on the mountain, he's like hiding, and he's like, what's going on? And God begins to write the Ten Commandments on the tablets, and then Moses gets them, and as he's on his way down, he hears this noise, and it sounds like a party going on. He thinks it's war, and God's like, that's not war. These people who you brought up have turned to idols. And so Moses comes down the scene, and it's just like a mass, just chaos and craziness, like type orgy situation. And they have this golden calf in the middle of the camp, and everyone is worshiping it, and they've thrown all their jewelry, and this has become their God, because they had grown impatient with the fact that Moses had been gone for like 40 days, and they didn't know whether he had died or not. All they know is that he went up to the mountain, and for 40 days he hadn't come back, and they heard no word. So somebody got the idea to say, well, let's make our God then. And so they crafted this golden calf, and they began to worship and serve that golden calf. And Moses, as he came down and saw this scene, he got real angry. And if you remember from the movie, his anger, it wasn't just like an internal anger. He visibly demonstrated by chucking the Ten Commandments at the calf, destroying the calf and the tablets. And so then, as a result of destroying it, God calls Moses back up to the mountain again to redo what he did. But even before that, God told Moses to leave Sinai and to head toward the land flowing with milk and honey, and that he would send an angel ahead of him, but God himself would not go. Why? Because God was upset because the people's hearts that quickly had turned to serve idols. In fact, God was so upset that he instructed Moses to tell the men from the tribe of Levi to go through the camp and slay every person that was worshiping the idol. And in one day, in a matter of hours, 3,000 men were dead. God was establishing the fact that I do not share my glory with anybody else. That I am the God who brought you out of Egypt, not some calf, not some concept that you came up with, not some figment of your imagination, but I, the Lord, have done it, and you are to worship and serve me only. And to demonstrate the fact that God is not only a God of love, but a God of justice and wrath, he exercised his wrath in that moment and killed 3,000 people. Not only did he kill 3,000 people, he said, you know what? I'm still going to let you guys go to the land flowing with milk and honey, but you're going to go without me, because I won't stand for this foolishness of you trading me in for some golden calf, something that can't even speak, something that can't even hear, something that has no power. So you know what? Y'all go ahead, enjoy the promised land, but I'm going to stay here. I'm going to stay right here. And Moses, understanding the impact and the magnitude of what God was saying, began to intercede on the behalf of the people and said, God, no. If you don't go with us, don't send us. If your presence does not go with us, I refuse to go by myself. We need your presence. How will the people know that we have been sent by you, that you are our God and that we are your people? And as Moses interceded on behalf, and this is a good plug for intercessory prayer, that when we find our loved ones and those who are around us falling away from God and turning away from God, it's good for us not to come down on them, not to berate them, not to talk bad about them, but to go to God on their behalf. And to intercede for them and remind God of the promises that he's made, that if we call on him, he will bring back those who have turned from him. And this is what Moses did. And instead of being saying, okay, God, well, I guess that's it. It was nice knowing you. Thanks for the Red Sea. Thanks for getting us out of Egypt. Moses says, no, God, please go with us. We need you. And so God honored Moses' prayer. And God says, okay, I'll go. I'll go with you guys. And then as Moses heard this response from God, he's like, yes, thank you. And then Moses makes another strange request. He says, okay, God, I know you're going to go with us. And I know that I've been with you for about 80 years now. And I know that I've seen a lot, and I've seen the 10 plagues, and I've seen you part the Red Sea, and I've seen you deliver us out of the hands of Pharaoh. I've seen you take us out of slavery and into freedom. But now, God, show me your glory. Show me your glory. What makes it strange on the surface is that Moses had already experienced so much with God, right? Like, how many more would need more convincing after seeing the Red Sea? Think of the Pacific Ocean just opening up and God saying, now walk to Catalina Island. Moses had seen so much, yet he still felt that there was something more, that there was something deeper to grasp a hold to. He had seen the light cloud, the fire, the pillar of fire and the cloud all throughout their journey, which signified to them the presence and glory of God. However, his request was for something much deeper. Moses sought a special manifestation or revelation of God that would leave nothing to be desired. And then in response to Moses' question, God show me, or request, show me your glory, God says this, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. It's real interesting that if you read closely, Moses asked to see God's glory, and God says, I'll let you see my goodness. See, it's easy for us when we're reading scriptures to miss little nuances like that. Moses asked for God's glory. God says, I'll show you my goodness. So there must be something to the goodness of God that reflects and that demonstrates the glory of God that God was getting ready to allow Moses to see. Moses had seen God's power on display through the situations with Pharaoh and in creation in general. But Moses, what he asked for in Exodus 33:18 was a glimpse into God's heart. He wanted to see into God's character. He wanted to really know, God, who are you? I know that you're strong. I know that you're out there because nothing could not have done what you've done. And so I know that you exist. I have a concept that you are real, but show me who you really are. Enough with the small talk, enough with the surface level. God, I want to see your heart. I want to know you. And so God said, I'll show you. I'll show you my goodness, and I'll allow my goodness to pass before you. And that's what Moses got. God showed him what it is that renders him the most majestic, beautiful, and glorious treasure of the universe. He not only showed him his goodness and allowed his goodness to pass by and allowed Moses to see his beauty and his majesty and all of his glory and every desirable quality and thing that could be desired, but God also proclaimed his name to him. And in those times, if you remember, names were a reflection of a person's character. And so God showed Moses his goodness, but also proclaimed his name, Yahweh, which means the self-existent one. The one who doesn't need anything or anybody. The covenant-keeping, all-knowing, all-powerful, almighty creator of the universe. This is who I am. What we can find, what the encouragement that we can see is that Moses found and that the children of Israel could find is that the self-existing creator, covenant-keeping, faithful God of the universe was present with them. They had known that God was around and they had seen him afar off and they had seen him do wonders. But it's one thing to know that something exists. It was one thing for me to know that Costa Rica was on the map, but it was another thing to step foot on the soil and see it for myself. And this is what God showed to Moses. He showed himself, he gave him a glimpse of his heart and says, here am I. And not only here am I am with you. And then chapter 34 is when God actually showed Moses his glory. He put him in the cleft of the rock and everything changed. Because when we experience and see and taste the glory of God, everything changes. So here's where we want to focus our attention and see the response of Moses to God's revelation of his own glory. So if you have your fill in the blanks again, 2 points this morning, appropriate responses to God's glory as seen in Moses' responses. Number one, immediate and continuous devotion. Immediate and continuous devotion. We can substitute words for loyalty, allegiance, worship. That's what worship is. It's allegiance. It's loyalty. It's a pledging of oneself to another of service. So this is what, when Moses saw God's goodness pass for him and was overwhelmed by the goodness and glory of God, chapter 34, verse 8 says, and Moses bowed his head and worshiped. And it wasn't the type of worship that, you know, that we see today. We see, you know, hands uplifted. It wasn't if you grow up and somebody got happy and started running around a church. It was a much more reverential worship. That word worship here used in Exodus chapter 34, verses 8, Moses laid on the floor prostrate before God in honor and humility because he saw the bigness and greatness and awesomeness of God, and he subjected himself to God's glory. He said, I knew you were strong, but I didn't know you were this good. So let me get down and honor your goodness by making myself become nothing in the presence of your everything. That's what worship is all about. It's not about what we can feel and what we can get out of it and to get all the warm and fuzzies and hair standing on the back of our neck. It's not about any of that. It's about us seeing and tasting the glory of God and responding reverentially to his glory and his goodness by making ourselves nothing in the presence of his everything. Moses bowed down and showed God the honor that was due him. And as a result of seeing, and listen, the Bible doesn't say worship felt his glory. Because, and I want to be careful of using the word experience, because a lot of people chase experiences. Like, you know, you can go to Magic Mountain and have an experience. You can go to Disneyland and have an experience. I went ziplining in the rainforest, and that was an experience. But it says, it's something much more than it says Moses saw the glory of God. And in seeing, not feeling, in seeing and knowing it and getting it here, he allowed it to come here. It didn't start here and try to work his way up here, because we know if it starts here, things can get messed up between here and here. But if it starts here, more times than not, it'll end up here. Moses saw the glory of God. And in response to receiving, and as a result of seeing the gracious character of God on display in concert with all the brilliance and splendor of the light that surrounded him, Moses bowed down and he worshiped. One of the most basic definitions of glory is weight and honor and splendor. What Moses saw allowed his conception and perception of God to increase, and Moses responded by proclaiming just how glorious God was in his sight. The word glory in its most simplest form means weight, weightiness. So when we declare the glory of God, we declare his weightiness, his wealth, how big he is. And God and Moses felt the weight of God's glory. And when he felt the weight of God's glory, he could do nothing but worship as a result of the weight. When we experience and when we see the glory of God, our first response should be one of awestruck wonder at the fact that God is so great and that God is so good and that God is here and has delighted to show himself to us. It shouldn't be, okay, see the glory of God, now what can I get? Bingo, I tapped in. Level reached. Mission accomplished. I'm in. All right, God, I came in with this list. Just in case you let me see, I came in with this list. Here's what I need you. It doesn't say Moses brought out his list and said, okay, God, oh, thank you. Now that we're on better terms, now that we're on more intimate terms, here's five things that I need you to do to improve my life. Moses saw the glory of God, and everything else fell to the background. My goal, our goal in this series is that your vision of God will become so great that your problems will become so small in light of how great your God is. We sing the song often, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his glorious face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. It's not to say that your problems don't matter. It's not to say that your problems aren't real. But what's more real is our great and awesome and powerful God. And in his presence, everything else doesn't matter. Everything else doesn't matter. God told Moses in response to his request that he would allow his goodness to pass by. And God's goodness is that part of his nature that simply means that all that God is and all that God does is worthy of our approval, and he is the final standard of what is good. Whether in judgment or in mercy or in grace, Moses was able to see that goodness flows from God and is a part of who he is. That's what God wanted to show. You want to see my glory, Moses? I'll show you how good I am. And so God deserves our worship. He deserves our devotion. He deserves our allegiance and our loyalty, not because he is some needy deity that needs his ego stroke, because he is absolutely worthy of it. because he is absolutely deserving of it. In fact, it shouldn't take much from us to engage you in worshiping God, because if you've tasted and seen of the glory of God, you automatically, there should be a response in you that is directed towards him in praise, directed towards him in glory. I don't know what you've been through this week, but you made it here today. And so God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. Nothing in this world compares to him, and he does not stand to share the top spot with anything or anybody. In Isaiah 42:8, God says this about himself. He says, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, that is my name, and I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. God demands, yet he also deserves exclusive devotion because of who he is and how he has revealed himself to us through his name and his character. So an appropriate response to God's glory is immediate and continuous devotion. Prayers that as you leave here today, that you would, that your commitment to God will grow deeper, that your love for him will grow stronger, that your picture of him would increase, that you would seek to now live your life to glorify him all the more because you know how worthy and how awesome and how good he is. And then secondly, appropriate response to the glory of God is immediate and continuous obedience. Not only worship and devotion and adoration, and not only us doting on God and telling how awesome he is and how good he is and just being overwhelmed by all of his splendor and beauty and majesty, but it's also doing what he says do. Because none of that matters. None of that matters if you say, God, you're the most beautiful, desirable person in the universe. You are so glorious. Nothing else fails. Everything else fails in comparison to all that you are. But I'm not going to do what you told me to do. If I were to tell my wife every morning, that's the first time I use that in a sermon. All right. If I were to tell my wife in the morning, you are the most beautiful woman in the world, there is no woman on this earth like you, yet I go out and cheat on her, then my words mean nothing. Your singing of songs and your acts of lifting your hands or maybe even laying on the floor mean nothing to God if you don't do what he says. It's not one or the other, it's both and. He deserves your worship, and part of your worship is your obedience. That you cannot separate or divorce the two. That part of worship is doing what God says. And we find that in verse 34, in chapter 34, verse 10, when God reiterates the Ten Commandments to him and he gives it to him again on tablets of stone. It was during this revelation that God again reminded Moses what was to be expected out of the children of Israel since they were his covenant people. The revelation and giving of the law and the revelation of his character were not to be used just as information to consider whether or not they would follow him, but they were given to him in order to facilitate their obedience. God shows us himself in order to lead us into obedience. The way God is glorified in us is, and by us, is when we submit to his ways. When we are satisfied in knowing that even his law flows out of his goodness and is given to us not so that he's withholding something from us or keeping us from experiencing the good of this world, but it's so that we can enjoy the fullness of his goodness. That's why we are to obey God, so that we can see and enjoy and experience the fullness of God's goodness. What happened in the garden when Adam sinned is that he said, God, I don't think you're that good. I think you're withholding something from me, so I'm going to go over here and do what you told me not to do. And when he did what God told him not to do, he ceased to experience the fullness of the goodness of God. And what Jesus comes and does is that he restores the relationship, thereby we would be able to experience again the fullness of God's glory and goodness in our lives. John Frame writes that scripture calls us to glory, to glorify God. In one sense, we cannot increase God's glory. God doesn't get any bigger. He's already as big as we can imagine. So he doesn't get bigger when we say we want to glorify God. We don't add anything to God's goodness. We don't add anything to his fame or reputation. But when we speak truly of him, Frame says, and obey his word, we enhance his reputation on the earth. And we ourselves become part of the created light by which people come to know God's presence. To glorify God, then, is to simply obey him and therefore to proclaim his greatness by our words and deeds. The glory of God for Moses was the visible and invisible presence of God that served as a reminder that God was present and active in their community. So long as they followed God, they were assured by the fact that the revelation of God's glory remained with them. And continue on with this idea of immediate and continuous obedience. In the following chapters, after chapter 34, God gives Moses not only the Ten Commandments again, but instructions for building the tabernacle where God was to dwell with them in their journey through the wilderness. Over 20 times from chapter 34 to chapter 40, we read that the people and Moses did as the Lord commanded. And the book of Exodus concludes with this picture of God's glory filling the tabernacle so much that Moses could not even enter it because he was so overwhelmed by the presence of God. And that wasn't by accident, but it's because they did as the Lord commanded. I dare you to go back and read it, and you'll find from Exodus chapter 34 to chapter 40, every so often it will conclude and say, and Moses did at the Lord's commandment. And they put all this stuff in the temple, and they put all the right colors, and the people did as the Lord's commandment. And Moses went and did this, and Moses did as the Lord's commandment. Over 20 times says, and the people did as the Lord commanded. And the result of that is that God's glory fell on the temple in such an overwhelming way that life itself ceased to exist because of the presence and glory of God. Could it be then? Let's talk family talk now. Could it be, I'm done, that the reason we don't fully see, taste, savor, experience the glory of God because we don't obey him? Not could it be. It is. It's important for us that we listen, trust me, from the top down, you won't be able to perfectly obey God. You cannot. But what God expects from us is to lean into him and to trust him and to depend and rely on his power and not our own. And the moment we begin to rely on ourselves, that's when we fall into disobedience. That the cry of our hearts should be, God, I need you, not just when everything is out of control, but God, I need you to keep things in control. There is no control. There is no calm unless, God, you're the one holding the reins. There is no calm unless you're in the boat with me. Other than that, I'm creating all this chaos. I'm creating all these problems. I'm creating all this brokenness because I'm trying to do it by myself. And if we really want to see and savor and enjoy the fullness of God's glory, then it means being intentional about doing what he says. That means being serious about the sin in our lives. We found out in this passage that God takes sin seriously. He may not be striking people down like he used to. That doesn't mean he takes it any less seriously. In fact, he took it so seriously that he poured out all of his wrath on Jesus so that we then could enjoy the restored relationship. But he still takes it. Someone had to die for us. Someone did die for us. An excruciating, painful death because of the fact that our hearts are prone to wander, that our hearts are prone to create and search after other gods. The glory of God transformed the community of believers, but specifically it transformed Moses in a visible way. In Exodus 34, 29, 35, we read that after seeing the revelation of God's glory and his character and with speaking to God, Moses' face began to shine bright as he came down from the mountain and delivered the law of God to the people. Seeing the glory of God transformed Moses in such a way that it was visible to others. And it allowed others to take note that God was indeed with him, and as a result, he was with them as well. Their initial reaction to Moses was one of fear, yet Moses reached out to him, as one writer put it, and the glory of the Lord was in their midst, that meant to sanctify both the tabernacle and the people. And when we see and taste and savor and treasure the glory and goodness of God, it transforms us. And that transformation is visible to a dying world who needs transformation. Before I end, there's a word of caution that we can read passages like this and say, man, I need to go find a church where people's faces are bright and shining. I want to see that in action. I want to see snakes being picked up. I want to see magic shows. I want to see, you know, hands coming out of nowhere and stuff. You know, I want to see, and we can begin to chase these things and say, I'm chasing, I'm just going after the glory. And so a word of caution, we must not get caught up in chasing experiences, but we should be open to how God might want to uniquely relate to us. It may be inherently good to desire to see more of God and experience more of his fullness, but it often turns into idolatry because we value the experiences over God himself. So how is it then, and what does it mean for us as New Testament believers on this side of the cross to seek the glory of God? The Apostle Paul gives us the answer in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. He says, now if the ministry of death, chiseled in letters and stones, came with glory, so that the Israelites were not able to directly look at Moses' face because of the glory from his face, a fading glory, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness overflows with even more glory. In fact, what had been glorious is not glorious now by comparison because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was fading away was glorious, what endures will be even more glorious. Even now, therefore, having such hope, we use great boldness. We are not like Moses, who had to put a veil over his face so that the Israelites could not stare at the end of what was fading away, but their minds were closed. And for to this day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains. They cannot see. It is not lifted because only Christ can remove it. Even to this day, whenever Moses is raised, a veil lies over their hearts. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled faces are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and being transformed into the same image from glory, from one degree of glory to another. This is from the Lord who is spirit. Therefore, since we have this ministry, because we were shown mercy, we do not give up. Instead, we have set aside shameful secret things, not walking in deceit or distorting God's message, but commending ourselves to every person's conscience in God's sight by an open display of the truth. But if our gospel is hidden, it is hidden to those who are dying. In their case, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But we are not proclaiming ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves because of Jesus. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. So how do we seek the glory of God as New Testament Christians and believers? Paul says, we see it in the face of Christ. We look to Jesus. We experience the transformative power of his glory by looking to Jesus and looking at Jesus, looking at him intently and allowing the Spirit of God to open our eyes and open our hearts and open our minds as we see him in Scripture. And in closing, Charles Spurgeon says this, and I'm really done. This glory in the face of Jesus Christ is assuredly the glory of God. even though veiled, for thus in every other instance does God in measure shine forth. In providence and in nature, such a thing as an unveiled God is not to be seen, and the revelation of God in Christ is after the same divine manner. In our Lord Jesus, we see the glory of God and the wondrous blending of his attributes. Behold his mercy, for he dies for sinners. But see his justice, for he sits as judge of the quick and the dead. Observe his immutability, his unchangeableness, for he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And see his power, for his voice shakes not only the earth, but also heaven. See how infinite his love, for he espouses us his children, but how terrible his wrath, for he consumes his adversaries. All the attributes of deity are in him, power that can lull the tempest, and tenderness that it can embrace little children. The character of Christ is a wonderful combination of all perfections making up one perfection, and so we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. For this is God's glory, that in him nothing is excessive and nothing is deficient. He is all that is good and great. In him is light and there is no darkness at all. Paul says that by beholding Jesus, our worship is transformed. Our obedience is transformed, and we are transformed. Closing thought, if you neglect to see the glory of God in Christ, you will keep yourself from really seeing and knowing God. So Christ, may our eyes be ever fixed and gaze upon you, that in seeing you we might be transformed, and in seeing you we might respond with immediate and continuous devotion and immediate and continuous obedience. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.